Well, it is certainly good to be here with our new family at Central and to finally be standing behind this pulpit on a Sunday morning. And I suppose if there's only thing or one thing that is worse than giving a candidating sermon on the sovereignty of God, it's having to preach your very first sermon in a new pulpit on Stewardship Sunday. Isn't it true that whenever you bring a new friend to church, inevitably the preacher will speak on why you should be more involved in Christian education or on tithing? And of course, both have to do with our stewardship. So since I have to do it, you do too. And whenever I think of stewardship, I think of the story that I'm sure many of you have heard about the three men of the cloth, the Lutheran minister, the Jewish rabbi, and of course the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, who were commiserating one afternoon on how difficult it was in this age of financial scandals to determine how much of the congregation's money to take for themselves and how much to give back to the Lord. And the Lutheran minister was explaining that he said, well, in our church, of course, we're very liturgical. And so what we do is we will take the offering back with the choir after the Sunday service, and we will draw a big circle. The choir will throw the offering up into the air, and whatever lands in the circle is God's, and whatever lands outside is the preacher's. And the Jewish rabbi said, oy vey, I'm shocked. And they said, well, don't you take an offering? And he said, well, certainly. They said, well, how do you do it? He said, well, we too have a choir, and we will draw a circle, and the choir will throw the offering up into the air, and whatever lands in the circle is mine, and whatever lands outside is God's. And the Scottish Presbyterian said, lads, I'm shocked at both of you. He said, why, we take that offering, and we give it to the choir, and we draw a big circle, and the offering will be thrown up into the air to the Lord, and whatever the Lord wants, he takes while it's up there, and whatever comes down is mine. And it's true, is it not, that stewardship ultimately is a question of ownership. It's a question of how much the things that God gives to us in this life truly belong to us, or whether they actually belong to God, who entrusts them with us for a time to be used to His glory. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that 16th chapter that Dick just read for us. And we come this morning, without a doubt, to one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible, the parable of the sleazy middle manager. Now, you'll notice right away that the NIV has kind of softened it a little bit. They have put as a heading the parable of the shrewd manager. But traditionally, this has been known as the parable of the unjust or dishonest steward, which is basically a shady middle manager. And the reason why this is so difficult, do you realize, by the way, that one of the early Roman emperors, the Emperor Julian, who hated Christianity, referred to this parable and offered it as a proof for why Jesus could not have been the Son of God, because he said Jesus compliments a thief. And what we have to realize is that Jesus is not complimenting theft, but he is giving us a very important lesson on wisdom and the shrewdness of planning ahead and investing for the future. Beginning in verse 1 in Luke 16. Now Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Now right away, we see that Jesus is giving us an important lesson. Do you realize that the things that you have in this world, whether you are the wealthiest person alive today or whether you live in a cardboard shack, have been given to you for a reason? They've been given to you for a purpose. And I know that many people become very uncomfortable whenever we mention the M word in church. And it's true that there are many charlatans out there today, and you do need to be careful. But beloved, I want to tell you, even in an age of flaky tele-evangelists, I do not apologize for talking to you about money. In fact, do you realize that money was very important to our Lord? Not because he had a cash flow problem, but do you realize that while God doesn't need a nickel of your income, the one thing he is interested in is your heart. And do you realize that nowhere did Jesus ever say in Scripture that where your heart is, there will your treasure be also? He did not say that. If you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, what Jesus did say is where your treasure is, where you put your money, is where your heart will follow. Many people believe that the Bible says that money is evil. But do you realize that nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that money is the root of all evil? It does not say that. What Paul does say is that the love of money, the lust for the things of this world, is a root of all kinds of evil, and by it many have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many kinds of grief. But money is important to God, not because He needs it, but simply because it is so important to us. And so Jesus called His disciples together, and He said, "Boys, listen to me." And you'll notice, if you flip down to verse 14, it says that He told this parable in the presence of the Pharisees, who love money, and that when they heard this, they were sneering at Jesus. You know, the Pharisees get a bad rap among many of us in the evangelical church, because ironically, though Jesus blasted them at every turn, most of them would have been very comfortable in our churches in America today. And the reason why I say that is because the Pharisees were the ones who loved the Scriptures. The Pharisees were devoted to the Torah, to the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. They were the ones who considered themselves the pure ones, the set-aside ones. They were the ones who, unlike all their godly neighbors, were devoted to the things of God, and they tried to follow the command and the law of God. And the Pharisees also believed in something that many of us adopt in the evangelical church. It's what we would call today the gospel of prosperity. You see, God said in the Old Testament, did He not, that if you obey my word, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, you will be under a curse. And the Pharisees believed that those who had material wealth were enjoying the blessing of God. They, like many of us, thought that if they could just find those secret principles in Scripture and live by them, that God would bless them materially. And Jesus slams the Pharisees not because of their devotion, but because of the assumption that they could really pull it off on their own. Notice, He says in verse 14 that you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, while God knows your heart. But it wasn't their devotion. It was their self-righteousness that Jesus condemned. And so in the presence of the Pharisees who loved the money, He said, "Boys, listen up. There was a rich man, a master, who had a steward, a manager. And the master discovered that this steward was acting dishonestly. He was playing with the company books. So he ordered him to hand over the records." And it says in verse 3 that this manager, when he's been given his pink slip, goes home and he says, "What am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to dig ditches. I'm certainly not going to beg." As he's thinking how he's going to lose his job, all of a sudden he goes, "Oy vey, I know what I'll do." And he starts to call in all of his master's debtors. And he says to the first one, "Tell me, how much do you owe my master?" And the guy says, 800 gallons of oil. He says, "Well, here, quick, why don't you just sit down and write 400 and I'll sign it off." The guy says, "Sure." He calls in the next one, "What do you owe the master?" 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, "Here, sit down real quick, write 800. He's making friends. And when the master learns what he is doing, he calls in the manager and he says, "You know what, I've got to hand it to you. You are really clever. And you're also fired." But he commends him for his shrewdness in indebting people to guarantee his future. Now the thing that makes this so difficult is obviously the heroes of this story are hardly what we would call virtuous. My goodness! This manager is guilty of embezzlement and juggling the books. The debtors hardly have halos around their heads. They also are guilty of theft and conspiracy to defraud. In fact, even the master, who in the first century could have fired an employee like this without due process, but do you notice that not only is he loaning money, he is obviously charging interest. And as a good Jew, that was against the law. He should not have been doing that. And then to top it off, when he finds out that his employee is ripping him off, rather than condemning him or starting legal action, what does he do? He commends him. He praises him for his schmaltz, for his wisdom. And the thing that we have to keep in mind is that this is a parable. The difference, you remember, between a parable and an allegory is that an allegory, every part has a one-for-one correspondence. A parable only has one main point. I point that out because don't assume that the master here symbolizes God. He doesn't. Jesus is simply telling a story, a very common, everyday illustration that everyone in the first century could have related to make a very important point. And the point is simply this. The children of this world, Jesus said, those who are living by the standards of the ungodly, unbelieving world, very often have more candle power than the children of light. And for any of you who have ever worked around churches, you would say amen to that. This is not hyperbole. In fact, you know, I love the church. She is the bride of Christ, but I find it interesting that she's often a strange combination. Most people in the church are kind of a cross between the Cleaver family and the Simpsons. You know, kind of an odd blend. And when Jesus turns to his disciples and say, why did the people of this world use their minds more than the children of light? He's saying on the one hand that no, I don't always have the shrewdest people in my church. But on the other hand, that we are not to be lazy just because we are saved. Just because we are God's people, we don't have an excuse for managing the things that he trusts to us poorly. God doesn't think it's cute when we park our brains and basically have a lobotomy when we come to faith. He wants us to be wise. And what Jesus points out is that very often the pagans out in the world have more going on in their cortex when it comes to the things of this world than the children of light do with matters that affect their eternal destiny. And do you see what he's saying? Jesus is not commending thievery. He isn't praising this sleazy manager for his crookedness, but for his wisdom. And what he is saying is, if only the children of God, if only you and me, if every true disciple of Christ were as clever in the things of God, the things of eternal significance, as the crooks of this world are when it comes to gaining things that ultimately will pass away. Now again, Jesus is not telling us to be worldly minded or crooked. But it's very much like when we read in a paper the story of a daring bank robbery. You know, if you've ever read an account of some of these remarkable bank heists in the history of the world, you know, you've got to really kind of tip your hat to some of these crooks. It's not that you don't wish that justice would be done. It's not that you're saying that people should rip off banks when they have the chance. But there's something you have to admire about their ingenuity. Why? Because they are using the gifts that God has given them in the common grace of God, the things that he gives to the regenerate as well as the unregenerate alike, and they are using them to their advantage. Jesus said, if only you and I would use the worldly wealth, the riches, which in verse 9, literally that is the mammon of unrighteousness, it simply means the perishable riches of this temporal world. If only we would use those things to a noble and a good end, to invest it as a wise steward. So that when we do go home to receive our real reward, the reward that we have waiting for us in heaven, we won't be like that man who, remember, buried his talent in the ground. We didn't simply take the things that God entrusted to us and stick them off in a bank account and let them do no good, but we invested them. We used them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we are not to plan for the future or care for our families and our loved ones. That is part of our stewardship, and I believe God holds us accountable to it. But look at what Jesus says in verse 9. Isn't this amazing? Not only does he say that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light, but in verse 9 he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, at first, that sounds rather shocking, doesn't it? Sounds rather crass, almost like Jesus is telling us to go out and use what we have to bribe people, to make them indebted to us, and maybe even to buy off God. Not at all. What he is saying, and the question that most people don't ask, it says, when you are gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Who is doing the welcoming here? Now, we know that God welcomes us into paradise on account of Christ if we are joined to him through faith. But no, that's not what this verse is talking about. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends, and then you will be welcomed. What he is saying is that those of us who have used the resources and the wealth that God has trusted to us in this world wisely are literally storing up for ourselves a glorious celebration by the saints who have gone before. That we will be received into eternal habitations with joy and gladness. Why? Because we bribed friends or bought off their favor? No, because we have been faithful stewards of that which was entrusted to us. Think about it. You know, we often think of money as if it's just filthy lucre. God doesn't say that. There is a beautiful side to money. Money is what enables us to worship in a beautiful facility and give praise and glory to God. Think of how you encourage people. When you buy someone a lunch who has gone without eating, how that encourages them. It is money that enables you to care for your family. And when it's cold and rainy like this, you don't have to worry about your children freezing to death at night because they have a roof over their heads. It is money through your benevolence giving that allows us as a church to support missionaries and the furtherance of the gospel, that sends young men and women, and believe me, people in seminary are poor, to study the things of God and be prepared for a lifetime of service. There is a beautiful side to money. And what could be more natural than for the people who have benefited by our generosity and who have gone to glory ahead of us to welcome us with joy? Those who perhaps did not have as much as we did in this world, but that you and I had the opportunity and the privilege to help along the way. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a very natural consequence of our stewardship. And then he says in verse 10, for whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. But whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Remember, I have a friend back in California who was one of the most decorated men in Vietnam. And I was asking him what it was like when he fought in the Tet Offensive in Phnom Penh. I'm sure many of you were there or know people who were. And he was telling me the biggest difference between being on the battlefield and just going through boot camp is, he said, you know, it's one thing when you're playing those war games and you know that the rounds going over your head are blanks. But then you get out on the real battlefield and you know those things whizzing by your ear are live ammo. He says he has seen guys who just breezed through basic training get down and sob and pound their fists on the ground and cry like a baby. Do you see what God is saying? If you can't even handle the common grace of God, the things that I give to the pagans as well as to the regenerate, if you can't even use the temporal blessings wisely and for the glory of Almighty God, instead of hoarding it away and clinging to it as if your eternal destiny depended upon it, if you can't even handle blanks, why would I ever give you live ammo? If you can't even handle a flashlight, who would trust you with a nuclear reactor? Jesus says, invest your money wisely, not for the perishable, but for the permanent. Use the blessings of this life that do come from the hand of God for the glory of God. And then he says, and this is fascinating, and we'll close with this. Look in verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy, look at this, with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now the thing that's fascinating here is that verses 11 and 12 are what scholars call a parallelism. And they call it that because you'll notice that both verses begin with the same phrase, if you have not been trustworthy. Jesus is simply saying the exact same thing in two different ways. In verse 11, he says, if you have not been trustworthy with worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And in verse 12, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give to you property of your own? Now watch this. This is what's amazing. Do you see what Jesus is equating in this parallelism? He equates worldly wealth in verse 11 with someone else's property. And he equates true riches in verse 11 with property of your own in verse 12. Do you see what he's saying? The things that you and I have in this world don't belong to us. No matter how much you have, they belong to someone else. They've come from God, who has given them to us for a time to be used for His glory. But one day, people, you will have your own property. And what is your own property? It is the true riches of heaven. The riches of the kingdom of righteousness that has been prepared before the foundation of the world for the saints of God who are joined to Christ through faith. And does this have anything to do with tithing? You better believe it. You know, I'm not legalistic about tithing, and I want to tell you that up front. I don't think we're under the Old Testament tax and that it needs to be a certain percentage to be in the will of God. But I will tell you this. When it comes to stewardship, friends, I think it's very simple. If you claim to be a disciple of Christ and to be following Him, sing in the choir, they work on committees, they will give God their time and their talent, but there's something about letting go of that hard green cash. They're not going to give one nickel to the work of the Lord because somehow that money represents something. And friends, I want to tell you, if you're in that boat, I think there's only one explanation. I realize that some of us are under extraordinary circumstances and we can't tithe. God doesn't condemn you for that. But friends, if you claim to be God's, but you can't honor Him with your money, I think there's one reason. Because whether you realize it or not, you're honoring money as your God. And you know, I think it's tragic that we've gotten this idea that stewardship is a time of big guilt trips. Stewardship was never meant to be something that we dread every year and that, oh God, here it comes again. Stewardship should be a joyful response. And for those of you who were here last Sunday night for our prayer and celebration service, you know, the one thing we were trying to stress as we kicked off this season of celebration is that you really can't have genuine stewardship apart from gratitude. In fact, Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. Why a cheerful giver? Because, friends, it is only giving that comes from a grateful heart, that is truly given with joy, that is true stewardship. You see, otherwise we get this idea, like the Pharisees, that somehow we can merit God's approval. Like we are buying off God. That somehow if we make that sacrifice and we don't want to do it, but golly, we've got to do it to please Him, that somehow we'll earn His blessing. God says, do you really think I need your money? I own the cattle on a thousand hills. But it's out of gratitude for what God has done that it should be a joy to give to God. In fact, stewardship is nothing more than the recognition that all that we have in life, not just our salvation, but everything comes from the hands of a gracious Heavenly Father, which means that whether we know it or not, it is dependent on Jesus Christ from its plan to its fulfillment. Charles Francis Adams, who was a very well-known 19th century political figure in the South, perhaps you've heard of him, kept a painstaking diary. And historians discovered an amazing paradox on May 15th, 1845. Charles Francis Adams wrote in his personal diary, "Went fishing today with my son. Missed an entire day of work. The biggest waste of time of this year." As fate would have it, his son Drew Adams also kept a diary. And on May 15th, 1845, Drew wrote, "I got to go fishing with my dad today. The greatest day of my life." And friends, I don't know about you, but that really puts my tithing in perspective. Because that is the way we should give to God. Not out of drudgery. This is some one more task that we have to perform to earn the favor of this moody God. No. It's out of the joy of what God has done for us. That everything we have is from the hands of our loving Lord, that we respond not out of guilt, not out of trying to bribe God, not trying to earn His favor, but out of genuine gratitude. A gratitude that counts it a joy to give back to God just one small token of what He has lavished upon us. For Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Beloved, we cannot serve both God and money. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads and talk to Him. Our gracious Lord, as we come to You today on this Commitment Sunday, we give You thanks for all that You have given us, both temporal and eternal. Not only for the countless material blessings that You lavish upon us every day, but most of all, Lord, for Your faithful watch care and Your providence in our lives, but above all, for Your abundant mercy toward us in Christ, for which we give You eternal praise and gratitude to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.